I would like to start with slightly different today. Just John chapter 1, just the very beginning of it. Since we're going to be studying the incarnation, and we're going to be discussing the deity and the humanity of Christ, I thought this would be an excellent place to start. And this is exactly what all of these words mean within this passage, are what the people will be debating during this 5th century. And John begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that has been made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And is it his definition of who Jesus is and the relationship between Jesus Christ and the Father and the Holy Spirit, and ultimately the person of Jesus Christ himself, that we have had these series of controversies that we have walked through. We talked about Nicaea a few weeks ago, and in Nicaea there was the debate ultimately of, is Jesus God? Is Jesus the Son of God, or is Jesus just a man? Is Jesus just the greatest creation that God has ever made? And that was the debate that they had. They had the Arians at the time. They were arguing that Jesus was basically like a great archangel, or the greatest of everything that God has made. That is what Jesus is. And there's a great danger and a great problem with having that particular viewpoint, because that makes Jesus an unsatisfactory atonement. That makes him an unsatisfactory sacrifice for sin, because the problem that all of us have is that when you sin against an eternal God, there is ultimately an eternal sacrifice. And so Jesus Christ is an eternal God. Jesus Christ is completely without sin, and it is for that reason that he was able to be the eternal sacrifice for all of us who believe upon him. As you remember, the way things flowed out of Nicaea was very awkward. Constantine was not a great theologian. He seems to maybe have been a Christian. At the beginning, when he claimed to be a Christian, it was really awkward because he was using a lot of words. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he would spell it S-U-N, almost basically synchronizing Roman and Greek paganism in with Christianity, but he seemed to kind of come along more. But the irony that I want to point out is that you had Constantine, who pushed for this Nicene Creed, and this Nicene Creed that called that Jesus was God, but I don't think he really understood everything that he said, because he ended up having an Arian teach his children. And although we have this great creed that comes forth, it really doesn't solve the problem. And one of the main problems that we have, and that we're going to continue to keep having, is that we have emperors that are making these theological decisions. Next, we had the Council of Constantinople. It emphasized the threeness of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, emphasizing that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. We had next the Council of Ephesus, which we're going to discuss today. It discussed the oneness of Jesus Christ, and it focused on the fact that Jesus Christ was God, and he was God who was in the flesh. And there was a word that was used that Mary was the theokonos, and that was a controversial word that we'll see led to all kinds of great problems. And basically, theokonos meant bearer of God, or it could be translated in Latin to mother of God. And you can already see where some people are going to kind of have some uncomfortable, they're going to be a little uncomfortable with that wording. And lastly, we're going to discuss the Council of Chalcedon, which emphasized the two-ness of Jesus Christ. So we have these different aspects that we're dealing with. First off, Jesus is God. Okay, well, Jesus is God. We've got that. So does that mean that that God worked through the Father at one point, and then at another point he worked through Jesus Christ, and at another point he worked through the Holy Spirit? Well, no, that was what we called monarchianism. That's modalism. That's contrary to Scripture. So, no, there's a threeness there. You have the Father that is God. You have the Son that is God. You have the Spirit that is God. And now we have the aspect of, okay, so Jesus Christ is God. All right, Jesus Christ is not the Father. Jesus Christ is not the Spirit. But the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are God. Well, now the question is, what exactly is Jesus Christ? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And there is a lot tied up in some of these wordings, using of the word logos, that some people within the Greek and the Roman culture were attributing certain things or bringing certain Platonic ideas into their understanding of Christianity. But ultimately in Chalcedon, what they will show is that Jesus Christ, and I want you to notice as we walk through this, that the way this comes about is not sanctified. The way this it's good that what they end up with in Chalcedon is fantastic, but the way it happens is not very Christian, the way they end up going through these various councils. But ultimately they argue that Jesus Christ is human and Jesus Christ is God. He is completely God in every single way. He is completely human in every single way. And this is very, very important, because if Jesus is going to be the ultimate sacrifice for humanity, he needs to be an eternal God who is completely perfect and who is without sin. But that's not enough. It's enough as far as an atoning aspect, but it's not enough as far as being a federal head, because if he is going to be the second Adam, he needs to have everything the first Adam had, with the exception of his sin, which is what Adam had once he ultimately sinned. And that's what is worked out here in the Council of Chalcedon. One quote we have here is, if Jesus Christ is fully and completely God, what is the relation of the deity and the humanity of Christ? So as they began to walk through these Trinitarian problems, they now had these problems with who exactly is Jesus Christ. And one problem that they began to walk into is that they were associating and they were bringing in their Platonic thought into their views of Christianity. And so in Platonism, this is a little squishy. This is a little uncomfortable. So to say that God became a man in Platonism is certainly going to need some caveats, because the Platonic idea is that the world itself is sinful. How could God, who is perfect, come down and have perfect union or have a strong association with something that is sinful like the world around them? So it's hard for them, coming from this background, to deal with this incarnation of Christ. How do they deal with this idea? Matter is bad, but yet God comes down and dwells in flesh. So let's think through this as a Platonist. They have a problem here with this idea, but the problem ultimately is not with Christianity. The problem that they have is within their preconceived ideas that they're bringing in to their views of Christianity. So ultimately, we have religious and cultural influences that end up impacting this debate over the humanity of Christ and the corresponding relationship that the deity had with humanity. But what's most important when we study this is that also that these political influences that end up influencing it. First, I want us to think about these rivalries. And we had this big rivalry that occurred between Alexandria and that occurred between Antioch. The Alexandrians were the ones that held to more of a spiritual view of biblical interpretation. What they would do is they would take a biblical text and they would allegorize it. As you remember, as Augustine did, whenever he walked through the the story of the prodigal son, and he would attribute to each individual in it. He would say, okay, well, the innkeeper here is the Apostle Paul. And he would, I don't actually remember all the various things, but the donkey stood for something. The wine stood for something. The gold that the Samaritan used in the inn, that stood for something. And what happens when you do this is you just end up flying right past the text. And sometimes, you know, when you have theology like Augustine, you can end up doing something with that. You can get to the right place even though you took the wrong road. But there's a real danger with someone else that doesn't have as strong a theology, and you can really end up going somewhere else that you really shouldn't be. Now, you had the Antiochian school, and they focused more of a literal interpretation. Remember, John Chrysostom was one, the one that was called the Golden Mouth, and he was one that came from this Antiochian school. And the Antiochian school is a school of interpretation that we would more associate with how we interpret the Bible now. And the way they would interpret it is they would basically look at the grammar, they would look at the syntax, they would look at the culture in which it was written, they would look at how it flows within the scope of history, how it flows within the scope of redemptive history as a whole. They were one that believed in the redemptive story being told over and over again through the Bible. And although they had this very strong view of interpretation, What's ironic is they didn't always have the strongest theologians. And some of the we have some very strong theologians that come out of the Alexandrian perspective of interpretation. And we'll see some of those as they come out today. Preliminary phase that we saw, there's basically, we're going to go through about four phases as we walk to the Council of Chalcedon. And we're going to start with this first one of Apollinarianism. And Apollinarius had very close ties with Athanasius. Apollinarius was someone who was very well respected, first off, because, well, hey, I mean, he was very close with Athanasius. And so it took a little while before people began to notice, hey, wait a minute, what he's saying isn't quite consistent with what the Bible said. He was very anti-Arian. He held on to the homoousiousness of the Nicene Creed, but he held on to the divinity of Christ almost at the exclusion of his humanity. He was a bishop of Laodicea. He believed that Jesus had a human body, but did not have a human mind or soul. So he had a human soul, but he didn't have. So basically, Platonists will break the human up into three parts. They would say you have body, soul, in spirit. And so your body would actually be your physical body. Your soul would be that eternal aspect of you. And then you would have your spirit. Your spirit is going to be basically an understanding of your mind and your basic will, your basic volition, that which is inside of you. And he basically argued that that's not what Jesus had. So Jesus was human in having a soul. Jesus was human in having a body. He was not human within his actual volition and his mind itself. And that's how in his Platonism, he had to kind of work around this difficulty. I mean, he can't be totally human, because if he was completely human, well, we're going to have a problem, because there's a problem with the creation itself. Jovian the emperor wrote to all the bishops at the time, and he asked them to give a statement of doctrine. And so they all wrote and gave a statement of doctrine. Not all the bishops wrote something really extensive. Apollinarius did. He gave a very extensive treatise of his view on Christian doctrine. And this ended up becoming controversial. But I want us to think through this. Why is it that he had this hang-up? And this will kind of help us walk through some of the others. Why would he have this problem with Jesus being a human? He had also a problem with this idea of too perfect. So he had a problem with Jesus being completely human, but he also had an idea with having two perfects together. That was confusing to him. And if you ever studied Platonism, this is something that would be confusing to a Platonist. He's concluded that certainly he's not going to take away the divinity at all, but we're going to have to take away something within the humanity. And think of it like this. Plato had this idea of the perfect. Okay, you have, and there's some aspects to this thought that make sense, that are useful within the world itself. But I want you to think about, let's just use the example of a knife, okay? What makes a knife good? What makes a knife, what is it that would drive you to look at a knife and say, this is almost a perfect knife? What is it about a knife? This is a question. I'm asking you a question. What is it that would make a knife good? When the Platonists would use the word good, they're like, that which is closer to that which is ultimately perfect. What makes a knife good? It's sharp. It's good at cutting, right? That's the number one thing that makes a knife good, all right? It's the what differentiates a good knife from a knife that seems to be lacking in its goodness is its ability to cut. So the better it is at doing that which it was made to do, that purpose for which it exists, that's what makes it good. You can say, well, you know what? I think it's a good knife because you can sharpen it easier. I like it because it has good balance. Well, all of that would go back to ultimately the purpose for which you have it is its ability to cut. The Platonists would also have another aspect, and that was that they believe that everything in existence, the things that we come up with in existence, are basically a copy of that which is above. That kind of like this idea, as above, so below. That's the picture that you had with like a reflection pool in Greece. That's the picture, as above, so below. And when you look at whatever you're looking at in that reflection pool, it doesn't look quite as good as it does when you look at it normally. And that's kind of a theological or philosophical statement rather that they're saying, and maybe somewhat theological, and that's that which is here on this earth is not quite as perfect as that which is up there, but we are striving towards that which is more good. And so it's basically a copy of, well, there's a knife here, well, there is a greater knife which exists. Maybe they wouldn't say heaven, but in that place. So they do the same thing. Knives, spoons, all of these things have a greater, more perfect in heaven. So going along with this Platonic line of thought, so I can imagine something that would be perfect, right? I can imagine a perfect knife or the theoretically what the perfect knife would be, all right? But it's kind of hard for me to imagine two things being perfect. So can you imagine in your mind something that would be the perfect knife and the perfect spoon? I want you to picture those together. I want you to take the perfect of each of those and combine those into one. Is that something that you can rationally think of? No, not really. Could you have something that's a knife and a spoon? Yes, you could. You could have something that's a knife and a spoon. They make those. They're called Swiss Army knives. And they're useful, right? They're useful for practicality. I have this in my pocket. I have a knife and a spoon and nail clippers and all these other awesome gadgets, but none of those gadgets in that Swiss Army knife are perfect, right? You pull the screwdriver out. Is that the perfect screwdriver? No, it's not. Is that the perfect can opener? Is that the perfect nail file? None of these are perfect, but so when you begin to mix these, you begin to lose something within that perfection. So coming from this Platonic perspective, now maybe it's easier to understand why they would have a problem with this understanding, why they'd have a problem wrapping their mind around someone being perfectly God and someone being perfectly man. But we need to remember something. Platonic philosophy in within itself, although there may be some things that are true in Platonic philosophy, I would agree that they are. There are things that are true. But it's not that's not scripture. So if something doesn't have to be lacking within the humanity of Christ. And something that I want us to think about within this is the aspect of the creation itself. Because this is where Platonic philosophy is ultimately wrong. And other philosophies that come from the same perspective and even theological perspectives that come from this perspective. But the creation itself is not bad. Many of the pagan views on creation, their creation stories, were basically there was some terrible accident that happened in heaven. There was a terrible war that occurred, and then out of that chaos came about everything that we have here. And when you look at kind of a chaotic world around you, and you're not looking at Scripture, I can see where someone would come to that perspective. But that's not a Christian view. The Bible says that God made the sun, he made the stars, he said it was good. God made man. He said, this is good. Actually, he said, this is very good. I missed that. It's very good. So God said, the creation that he made was good. We shouldn't say that it's bad. But it is bad sometimes, right? You don't have to look around very far to see that it's bad. But we have to go through the right direction. It's bad because of sin. It's bad because man has fallen. And on account of that, the creation itself has been polluted. The creation itself has fallen into chaos. The creation itself has fallen into being evil. But the creation itself and the way God made it, it was not bad. It was good. So when you come at it from that particular perspective, the Christian view makes sense. The Christian view of the humanity and the divinity of Christ makes sense. But what you don't have within this is a clear understanding of how this all works out. We don't have a clear understanding of how it works out, and neither does the Lord tell us that he's going to clearly give us that. He said that, I've got this other word down here, tertium quid. A tertium quid is what Apollinarius said that Jesus ultimately was. You ended up with a third thing, not quite exactly human, not quite exactly God. We ended up with this third thing Jesus was, a tertium quid. The Cappadocian fathers, and we talked about them, there's Apollinarius. We talked about the Cappadocian fathers a couple weeks ago, and they were those strong fighters for the divinity of Christ that came out of Cappadocia, and they were Antiochian. And Gregory of Nazianzus makes this famous statement. He says, what was not assumed, what was not healed. What was not assumed was not healed. So basically arguing, if Jesus did not become this, he could not have healed this. So basically saying that if he didn't have a human mind, then he's not going to be able to heal your human mind. It's not a sufficient atonement. It's not a sufficient federal head. How could he be the federal head of those of whom he was not? How could he represent us when he wasn't like us? So this is just the... Next, we have the second phase. We have Nestorianism. Nestorius was the bishop of Constantinople. He preached in Antioch, so he was an Antiochian. And keep this going throughout the whole thing. You have Antioch versus Alexandria in the east, and there's a constant battle there. You have the Pope in Rome, who just kind of stands as who he is, and you have a battle there. But right now, the east is too busy fighting with themselves to fight with the west. He was opposed by a man, Cyril, who was an Alexandrian. He was actually the bishop of Alexandria. Cyril believed that Nestorius believed that the human Jesus and the divine Jesus were two different persons. And it's actually hard to quite figure out exactly what did Nestorius believe, because some of the words that they use can be interpreted two ways. And the Greek word that he uses here to talk about the two natures of Christ can mean person, and it can mean nature. So it's difficult to see. There's somewhat of a debate as to what exactly the man did believe. And after my studies, I'm not completely sure. But what I want us to focus on is what did happen. Nestorius was a very harsh persecutor of the Arians. Very, very harsh. He was, and he ended up, he had worked to eliminate all heresy within the empire. That was his goal. When he stood up to give his first sermon and the emperor was there, one of the things he said in his sermon to the emperor was, give me the heretics and I will give you the earth. If there's ever a picture of how we do not need the church and the state to be completely intermingled, that would be an excellent case in point. It all centered around this word theokonos, and he did not like the term because he believed that it gave too much honor to Mary. And I think in hindsight, I can kind of relate to where he's coming from. He says it almost makes her out to be a goddess. And we kind of have these pictures in Roman Catholic theology. We have Mary, Queen of Heaven. Reading through Jeremiah one day, I actually saw that exact phrase where Jeremiah said, and you are giving sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven. And I just found that fascinating. That even we just the synchronism that has just consistently occurred. And that's what's happened with Mary in many ways. And this was a little bit before the synchronism was completely happening as much as it did later on. But Mary was beginning to grow in her popularity. Mary did not have the prominence early on in Christianity that she did at this point and that she continues to have further on. So he didn't like the term Theoknos. He didn't like that term given to Mary, which meant bearer of God or mother of God. Instead, he thought that you should use the word anthrotikos, which is basically bearer of a man. But he didn't really like that one as much. He just rather Christnakos, which would mean bearer of Christ, the one who brings forth Christ. He didn't like the idea of saying that you had a human giving birth to an eternal God. How could the one that had no beginning have a beginning within a human? And I'm not going to say that there's not any difficulty in any of this that he's bringing up. Ultimately, I don't understand exactly how the incarnation works. I read you John chapter 1. I believe that the eternal Son of God has always existed. I believe that he created everything. I believe that he came down in flesh, fully God, fully man, lived a perfect life, died as a propitiation for sin, and was resurrected from the dead. Now, can I tell you how exactly that occurs? No, I can't. One thing we need to do in looking at this is we need to kind of do what the Puritans used to say. The Puritans would say, when the Word of God stops talking, and then they'd cover their mouth. Basically, so should you. You need to stop talking too. He believed that the two natures of Christ are not united in a single person. And this is where I'm not quite sure. So I'm going to tell you what's, even in Ferguson, even in reading Ferguson, I almost don't know that Ferguson's completely sure what he believed. So let me tell you first what he was charged with. He was charged with believing that the Son of God was two persons. So basically you had a human person and you had a divine person. And they weren't the same person, but within that you had Jesus. And you have certain problems here because we have all these personal pronouns that are used for Christ and even that Christ uses about himself. And it makes that like, no, we don't see Jesus making any differentiation in his character. We don't see the Father making any differentiation in the persons. We don't see even the apostles themselves making such a differentiation. He didn't like using this word union. He didn't want there to be too much intermingling between the human and the divine. Probably some of the Platonic thought coming in here. He believed that he was a person. And ultimately, but there were two natures that were here. Cyril, who was the bishop of Alexandria, was a very, very, very harsh man. And maybe this would have been different. Maybe this would have ended differently had Cyril given him a better shot, had things been a little more fair in the way the councils were run. We ultimately don't know at this point. But Cyril of Alexandria didn't give him much opportunity to really clarify his point. So the way this ended up working is they ended up having a council. Cyril called a council in Rome, and basically Nestorius was condemned. He was given 10 days to recant. Nestorius refused. He refused to recant. And so basically this just began a big battle. This wasn't a major council. It wasn't an ecumenical council, so there wasn't a lot of force to it. They condemned Nestorius, and basically Nestorius kept doing what he was doing before, and you had a lot of turmoil that was going on here. Meanwhile, Cyril is working behind the scenes politically and trying to work out this battle. Philip Schaff says the following statement about Cyril. He says, the value of a doctrine cannot always be judged by the personal worth of his representatives. And that's a nice picture of Cyril himself. He was not holy in a lot of the ways that he did things, and especially the man that's going to come after Cyril is not even close. There's this picture. Another one. There's a little diagram of basically how the two would have looked at it. You would have had Cyril's viewpoint, the logos and the anthropos, into what he calls the hypostasis. Doesn't define exactly how that works out. I don't know that any of you can perfectly define that for me either. And then we have the Nestorius' view. Basically, you have a distinction between the two. This led to what we have as the Council of Ephesus. Cyril got Pope Celestine and Theodosius. Theodosius was the emperor, to call an ecumenical council to discuss Nestorius. So now he's trying to bring the troops together, and he's trying to bring an official condemnation and an excommunication upon Nestorius. Within this council, they condemned Pelagianism and Nestorianism. I think it's ironic they condemned Pelagianism because that's something that's very much flowing within the life of Roman Catholicism now. And Pelagianism, maybe I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. I think we'll discuss that next week. But Pelagius was the man who had a great debate with Augustine. Augustine had prayed, and when he had prayed in such a way towards God's sovereignty. Pelagius became very offended at this, and this ensued into a great debate. Pelagius, which basically argued against the idea of total depravity, against the idea of being born into sin, and basically argued that we're all born like Adam himself, and ultimately we have complete and total free will. Augustine taking the complete opposite viewpoint, but we'll have more discussion on that next week. One historian words it this way: Nestorius's ethics were superior to Cyril's theology. Nestorius's ethics were superior to his theology, and Cyril's theology were superior to his ethics. This is ultimately what they ended up coming up with in the council. It did not go well. It did not go well for him. Basically, what had happened is Cyril came with all of his bishops. I think he had 50 or 60 bishops and some armed guards and some other people. And they were all coming from Alexandria and others that were on the Alexandrian side. Bishop John is a bishop. It was a main bishop from Antioch, and he was coming to support Nestorius. He had 42 bishops with him. Well, they got delayed. They weren't there in time. And Nestorius wanted everything to halt, hold up on the council, let's wait for my people to get here. He just went ahead with the council and just started going, because, right, I mean, he's got all his votes here, why not just get going? So they ended up condemning Nestorius. And before I tell you what happens next, let's read the, this is ultimately what they ended up saying in the Council of Ephesus. "Whoever does not anathematize Nestorius, let him be an anathema. The true faith anathematizes him. The Holy Council anathematizes him. Whoever holds fellowship with him, let him be an anathema. We all anathematize the doctrines of Nestorius and his followers and his ungodly faith and his ungodly doctrine. We all anathematize Nestorius." So there's one main idea there, is that they anathematize Nestorius. They do not agree with where he is, they do not agree with what he is saying. And I don't believe that he got a fair shake within this. And so they've also excommunicated all of the bishops that were going to participate in the council with Nestorius. So basically, anyone that likes Nestorius, anyone that hangs out with Nestorius, you're an anathema. We pretty much just excommunicated you. Okay, so the next day, a couple days later, all of the other bishops get there with Bishop John. And so they go ahead and they hold their own council now. And they don't invite Cyril or any of Cyril's bishops. So then they have their own council, and they basically do the same thing. They anathematize the teachings of Cyril. They anathematize all of the bishops that were there. So basically they excommunicate Cyril, and then they excommunicate all the bishops that were there. Isn't this awesome? So, of course, what's Cyril going to do? Well, Cyril goes and has another council of his own. He doesn't invite Nestorius this time. And then they go and excommunicate all of those bishops. They're excommunicated twice now. So this led to a serious problem, because neither one of them had the authority to really enforce what they were doing, because they still had standing within their own city. So they began to appeal to the emperor. All right, so kind of like they appealed to Constantine in the Arian controversy, now they're appealing to Theodosius, and they're writing to him. And I want you to think of this as a parent, right? So I'm not going to say this is the perfect way to handle this, but maybe you've done this before. And so you are doing something in your house, and you hear just a disaster going on in the back room, and you have two kids just tearing at one another. And you go back there, and you begin to say, what is going on? And you cannot even make heads or tails out of it. You're trying to follow the logic, and you're just like, okay, there's too much emotion going on here, and I don't know really what happened. And so you say, as a parent, go to your room. I guess you say that if they have different rooms. If they have the same room, that doesn't work. But you say, go to your room. Well, that's basically what I think Theodosius did here. Theodosius didn't really understand these arguments that they were saying. I think that's evidence in some of the things that he did later, because he has similar contradictions that we saw within Constantine, where Constantine said that he was anti-Arian, but then he has an Arian teach his kids. I don't think he really understood the debate or the argument. He just kind of wanted peace, that kind of that Pax Romana, just everyone to get along. Well, that's what Theodosius wants too. So he just takes all these guys and throws everyone in jail. Throws all the bishops in jail, throws Cyril in jail, throws Nestorius in jail. So everyone's in jail. They all got sent to the room. And then Theodosius begins to call. He just says, okay. Even going back to the parental illustration, what do you do then? You're like, okay, you were there. You come over here. Not the two that were fighting, but the other ones. Okay, tell me what happened. Well, you see, he grabbed the toy, and then he pushed, and then this person did this. So Theodosius begins to go through all these things that they're saying. He can't make heads or tails out of what they're arguing about. He doesn't understand, even with eight and eight from each side explaining this to him, he still doesn't understand it. So finally, he just lets them all out of jail. So he lets them all out of prison. They go back to their place. This doesn't solve the problem. But Cyril begins his campaign. And Cyril is someone who was not afraid to bribe. Cyril is not someone who was not afraid to use any political power that he had, and that's what he began to do. And what Theodosius, though he didn't really understand this, what he did recognize was that most of the people seemed to side with Cyril. So they called another council, and Nestorius was basically removed from his position in Constantinople, and he left. He ended up leaving. He ended up living mostly an ascetic life. He wrote a book about his life called The Bazaar of Heraclitus. And there were even some churches that broke away at this point. So if you ever hear of Coptic churches, there's some of them are in Syria. They have some in Ethiopia. They even have some in India, because they did a lot of missionary work into India. And so you still have those churches from this time period that went over there. And those particular churches actually do hold to the view that Cyril was condemning Nestorius for. And one of the reasons why I'm not quite sure that Nestorius actually believed what he was condemned for believing is because we're going to get to a man later here in a minute called Pope Leo. And Pope Leo wrote a tome about the humanity and the divinity of Christ. And Nestorius basically said, yeah, I agree with it. What I argued for is actually what is being pushed for now. There was a lot of persecution that happened towards Nestorius even after he was removed. He went over to the Middle East, kind of lived in the Sahara Desert, and people would just randomly come by and persecute him, throw stuff at him, mess with his stuff, mess with his house. Even after he died, they had his grave, and people would come by and just throw rocks at his grave. That became a tradition. I don't even know if they're sure that's exactly where his grave was, but they said that's where his grave was, and people would come by and just throw rocks at it. That's how long that this lived on. I think that's Pope Leo. That's the Council of Ephesus. You can't really see it. A lot of crazy symbolism in that. So the third phase is Euclideanism. Euclides was a monk. He argued that there was only one nature and not two. Some of this may start getting confusing after a while. He argued that there was just one nature in Christ and not two, basically arguing that the human flesh of Jesus was different from other humans. So he would argue that, okay, you had the Word and the flesh, but then as soon as they went together, things changed. Kind of like I have wine and I have water, and I mix the two together, it's not the same anymore, right? The two elements are now mixed, and they're different. He was what's known as a monophysite, basically one nature. Christ's nature absorbed the human nature. So Jesus was kind of a third thing, not fully divine, not fully human, but he would have argued that he is divine. Some of it becomes a little difficult because it's a really awkward philosophy. Pope Leo had written against Euclideanism, and they had a council, and Pope Leo was actually not invited to this council. So here's another council they had. They had the Synod in Constantinople in 448. And Flavian, bishop of Constantinople, had Eutyches deposed. So Eutyches is deposed at this council, and Eutyches was the head monk over, basically, I guess he was an abbot. He was the head over the monks. But very soon after that, they had another council right after that. There's council after council. And by the way, this is one of the arguments that the Western Roman Church makes for the necessity for the Pope himself, is the fact that you're having all this confusion in the East, saying ultimately I'm the one that y'all should have gone to. And well, the fact that Pope Leo is able to write what he writes about the nature of Christ itself even adds some strength to their argument. They have another council in Ephesus here in 449. Eutyches is reinstated as a minister that he had been deposed from, and Pope Leo had actually written against this Eutychian philosophy, this Eutychian theology of Christ, and they did not even read it. It was not even read. This is the one that I said that Nestorius had actually agreed with. It was not even read, and Pope Leo was absolutely furious. Flavius, the one who had deposed Eutychius, was deposed himself. And this is where it gets really crazy. There's the man that was, the name just slipped my mind. His name is Dioscorcius. Dioscorcius presided over this gathering. He's the one that took over for Cyril. And he was ruthless. Cyril was very shrewd politically. He was willing to bribe. At this council that they had here in Ephesus, he basically had monks that were armed. So he had armed monks. And so there's a reason why they didn't read this tome of Leo. It's because they were scared they were going to get beaten. Flavius is actually beaten half to death, and he ends up dying from those injuries many months later. And his dying words are, or one of the words he says before he dies, is basically, this was a synod of robbers. So this is how the councils of the church are getting worked out. It's very much sounding very mafia-like. And it's sinful people fighting for power. Which ultimately leads us to the Council of Chalcedon. Theodosius, this is 1 year after the last council that I mentioned. Theodosius dies now. His sister, Pulcheria, and her husband, Marcinian, take over, and they call a council themselves. They're actually now, they are on the other side with Pope Leo. And this is what they ultimately end up coming up with in the Council of Chalcedon. Christ is one person in two perfect natures, so basically they're speaking against Apollinarianism. Without confusion or conversion, they're speaking against Eutychianism. And without division or separation, and they're speaking out against what Nestorius was charged with believing. Flavian at this council was declared orthodox at the very beginning of the council. They argued using a word called hypostatic union. That's the word that was used for the mixture of the fact that Christ was divine and he was human. Pope Leo's tome was read, and it was actually used as the guide during this council of Chalcedon. He was a strong theologian. Pope Leo wrote a strong tome. By tome, it's basically just a letter. He wrote a letter. And he's a strong theologian, something that I think that's really lacking in most of the popes that begin to follow afterwards. They also did something else significant. They decided on something called Canon 28. And Canon 28 basically made the Bishop of Constantinople to have the same exact standing as the bishop in Rome. Dogmatic aspects. There's a picture of the council. Dogmatic aspects. In Nicaea, they declared that Jesus was homoousios with the Father. So basically, the Father and the Son were of the same substance. Well, here in Chalcedon, they basically argue that the Son is homoousios with humanity. So in every single way, Jesus is like humanity with the exception of his sin. They rejected also the tertium quid of Apollinarianism. He said that the two did not just mix together and become something completely different. They were continuing as they were, both human and divine. They don't explain it. And like I said earlier, I don't think any of us really can completely explain that. The council made a determination that all the prior councils were to be deemed ecumenical. Actually, not that's an overstatement. They declared which councils were ecumenical. So at this council, they said, these are the ones that count as ecumenical, and these ones are the ones that don't. So basically, they said, Nicaea, Constantinople, and Ephesus. Not the last one in Ephesus. Not the one where they beat Flavius. They also declared which previous canons were official canons. And remember, a canon is just an official declaration from a council. That's known as a canon. They dealt with monastic aspects during this Council of Chalcedon. They set up rules and limitations for monks. In my opinion, I think the monks were kind of like the rock stars of the day to a certain degree. You remember some of the, I'm forgetting who said it, but I had given a quote from someone that talked about this great ascetic man, and he was such a great ascetic man that he didn't even take a bath for a year, and there was like living creatures falling off of him, and that was a what? Oh, sorry, that was Athanasius. Okay, that was Athanasius that said that, and it just seems kind of weird. Someone that had such great theology as Athanasius to have this view that you were more holy because you didn't take a bath for a year. That's kind of disgusting. But so these monks were actually kind of getting a little bit of power of their own. And I think we saw that in the last council where people were getting beaten by monks. And so they put limitations on it. They said you cannot start a monastery without permission. They said when you start a monastery, it has to be done within these parameters. And they also set limitations so that the monks can't encroach on other monks' territory. I don't completely understand that, but that was what they came up with. Next, you have constitutional aspects. So there's two basic philosophies through which the primacy of popes were chosen. You remember I told you there were four popes in the East, there was one pope in the West, and the two different philosophies would be either one of tradition, arguing back to apostleship, which is the one that, which side would take that one? Quick pop quiz. Who would argue that the pope should be chosen based upon apostleship and tradition? Rome. Rome would have taken that view because they believe they had the bones of Peter and Paul buried in Rome, and that somehow gave them a right to be the leader of the church. The other perspective was called accommodation, and this is the view which was in the East, and basically the view that primacy of the popes should be based upon a political reality. So as politics change, as political realities change, as you have a change in population itself, that's going to determine which pope is going to have the primacy. So at the Council of Chalcedon, what they did is they confirmed the Bishop of Constantinople on par with Rome. Now, they did kind of argue that there's a certain amount of tradition and respect that should be given to the pope in Rome, but they did say that the one in Constantinople has an even standing. Pope Leo did not agree with this. In fact, Pope Leo didn't come to this, which was not uncommon for the popes not to come to these, but just to send representatives. Actually, it was not uncommon for the Western pope not to come. The other popes would come. But his representatives left before this time, so he argued that he never signed on to this. He did not agree with this, and understandably so, because he was basically losing power in the process of this. And you can kind of begin to see the division that's growing within the church here between the East and the West, and just these are just going to begin to grow greater and greater. I want us to end with the, sometimes it's called the Chalcedonian Creed, sometimes it's called the definition, but we have time just to read it and take any quick questions, but this is what they said. Following then the Holy Fathers, we unite in teaching all men to confess the one and only Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. This selfsame one is perfect both in deity and in humanness. This selfsame one is actually God and actually man, with a rational soul and a body. He is of the same reality as God as far as his deity is concerned, and as of the same reality as we ourselves as far as humanness is concerned. Thus, like us in all respects, sin only excepted. But before time began, he was begotten of the Father in respect to his deity. And now, in these last days, for us, in behalf of our salvation, the selfsame one was born. Mary, the virgin, who is the God-bearer, Theokonos, they use the word there, in respect to his humanness. We also teach and apprehend this only Christ's Son, Lord, only begotten in two natures, and we do this without confusing the two natures, without transmuting one nature into the other, without dividing them into two separate categories. You see these clear definitions that they're making, without contrasting them according to area or function. The distinctiveness of each area is not nullified by the union. Instead, the properties of each nature are conserved by both natures, concur in one person and in one reality. So just one person there, two natures, both natures completely there. That's their point. They are not divided or cut into pieces, but are together, the one and the only begotten Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus have the prophets of old testified. Thus the Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us. Thus the symbol of the fathers has handed down to us. Very strong, strong theological statement there. Very clear definitions on who Christ is, what his relationship is to the Father, and ultimately how his humanity is important. And so in conclusion, I think one of the things we need to learn from this study is that we need to trust the Bible in what it says and not try to fill in the blanks farther than what it says. I mean, God communicates to us what he chose to communicate to us. It's not our job to fill in every other aspect of that. And the other thing we need to be careful of is what philosophies and what aspects of our culture that we're actually bringing in. And I don't think we can not do that in some ways. I think we're naturally going to do that. So we have to constantly keep a check on ourselves. What is it that we're bringing in here? I'm sure we'd never be guilty of that in America, but that was a joke. We are very much guilty of that in America, and just completely in America, misseeing things, just completely seeing just the glaring sin that is in front of us within our society. But there's great mysteries that we can meditate upon. And so when you find these mysteries, just meditate upon them. And you can pursue them, you can look into them. But what you do whenever you insist upon something that God has not revealed to you is that you're just not being content. You're not being content with what God has given you. You're saying, the word that you have given me, the Son of God that you've given me, and communicated to me the way I have it, well, that's not enough. I need Jesus plus something else. And you can fall into that even within your arrogance in pursuing theology. And so we've got to be content in our ignorance sometimes. And I'm not going to sell a lot of books with that sentence, but you need to be content in the fact that you are human and God has not revealed everything to you. Our finite minds are never, I actually believe that, I don't think our finite minds are ever ultimately going to fully comprehend an eternal God. How is that which is finite going to fully comprehend that Him who is eternal? But even at that, what a great pursuit, what a great eternity that we have in front of us, that throughout all of eternity we will continue to pursue and to learn more and more about this eternal God. Sometimes people say, what are you going to do in heaven for all of eternity? I'm like, you have God, the eternal God. You're not going to run out of anything to think about or anything to do for all of eternity. Do we have any questions regarding this period in church history? No? Okay, let's close. Father God, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word, and I pray that you would grant us wisdom from this study, and you would grant us wisdom in studying your word and wisdom in reflecting upon our own lives, and that your spirit would work within us to illuminate our minds and to conform us to the image of your Son. And this would be something that we ultimately desire. And we desire more than that which the world itself gives. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.